Good evening, everyone. To our guests, as always, we're honored by your presence. We thank you for being here tonight. If you have any questions about what we will be studying together, please don't go home with them. We would love to engage in that conversation with you, and we would love to allow God's Word to be the one to provide your answers. To our brethren, thank you for being here tonight. As always, it is an honor to stand before you, and it is truly a pleasure to be able to study the Word of God together. Where did we leave off last week? What was the passage that we intended to read last Wednesday? I'm sorry? Defending God's truth, okay. Turn your Bibles to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 29. And we wanted to read, beginning there at verse 27, although I was encouraging you all to read the entire chapter, since we weren't able to last week, but we plan to do so this week, not the whole chapter, but the section that I want us to. Because Wednesdays we've been talking about how to deal with false prophets. And we've been talking about that we must be able to identify them, and in order for us to know how to identify them, well, we have to know the Word of God. But one thing that we haven't yet done is to show why it's so important to deal with these people, to deal with these false teachers, as we call them in the New Testament, right? And this evening, what I want to do in the time that has been allotted to us is I want us to see the level of threat that God designates these people to be to the people of God even today. And we're going to see not all of the traits that God describes of them, but we're going to see some of them so that we can understand why in Titus chapter 1 verse 10, the Apostle Paul tells us that we are to stop their mouths, right? We have to see why in 2 Peter chapter 2 and the entire letter of Jude, 1 John chapter 4 verse 1 and so many other passages, why they give so much attention to this threat. Why we must not ignore it, and we can understand that those who become agents of falsehood, what is indeed the threat they are presenting to us as the people of God and the flock here at this congregation and other faithful and sound congregations where they appear. Remember, the first thing we learned in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 is that they are imitating their own father, Satan, right? They're his agents. They're agents of unrighteousness. But notice what that means as we go into detail in the Old Testament where we read how God refers to these false prophets. We start with Jeremiah chapter 29, beginning there at verse 27. Now therefore, why have you not rebuked Jeremiah of Anathoth, who makes himself a prophet to you? For he has sent to us in Babylon, saying, the captivity is long. Build houses and dwell in them, and plant gardens and eat their fruit. Now Zephaniah the priest read this letter in the hearing of Jeremiah the prophet. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, send to all those in captivity, saying, thus says the Lord concerning Shemaiah the Nehelamite. Because Shemaiah has prophesied to you, and I have not sent him, and he has caused you to trust in a lie. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will punish Shemaiah the Nehelamite and his family. He shall not have anyone to dwell among this people, nor shall he see the good that I will do for my people, says the Lord, because he has taught rebellion against the Lord. Three very important things we see that false prophets do immediately. Number one, they take rights not given to them. What does Shemaiah do?
Usurp authority.
He usurped authority, right? Who did he claim was sending him? Jehovah God. How did he make this claim in the section that we read? And this is why I wanted you to read the whole chapter, right? In chapter 29, we see that the chapter begins with Jeremiah writing a letter to those who were already in captivity, those who were already there at Babylon. Jerusalem and the temple had not yet been destroyed. So this letter was written very likely during the times of Ezekiel, while Ezekiel was already in captivity. Because it was not long after this captivity, or after this letter, that Jerusalem is then once more besieged by Nebuchadnezzar, and the temple is destroyed by his captain of the guard. Those who were in captivity, there were false prophets that were telling them what? Okay, a little louder, brother. I just heard mumbling.
I'm so sorry. That they would be set free within 2 years, I believe.
Very good. So, these false prophets were contradicting whom?
God.
But in their mind, they were contradicting Jeremiah. So, they were taking a right that was not given to them, because they were claiming that God had sent them and not Jeremiah. And notice what Shemaiah in verse 27 is trying to do. He's in captivity now. Was Shemaiah in captivity because he was a good man? No, right? And clearly, being a false prophet, he's proving that. But notice what he was doing to the people in captivity. God, through Jeremiah, was telling them, strap down, get in ready for the long haul. Build homes, make vineyards, get comfortable. You're going to be there for 70 years. Shemaiah, on the other hand, is doing a lot of what we hear in our world today. No, God is love. God would never be as cruel to pee a pig and keep his beloved children, his chosen nation, into captivity of the heathen's hands for 70 years. Our God is love. Our God is long-suffering. Question, how long did the captivity last? 70 years. Did God stop loving his people? No. In fact, again, this is why I wanted us to read the chapter. You go back, verse 11, notice how God is using this captivity out of love for the purpose of his people. The 70 years wasn't only for the children of Israel, but it was also for the land of Jerusalem, wasn't it? What had the children of Israel, at this time when Jeremiah is writing the letter, the children of Judah, the dwellers of Jerusalem, what had they never practiced according to the law? What did those 70 years represent? Or the 70th year was the Jubilee. And what was supposed to happen during the Jubilee?
Slaves of lands go back to their ancestral home. Any debts are canceled. People that are made bond servants are free.
So essentially that entire year was going to be a year of rest, wasn't it? It was going to be a reset, if you will. You know what else was going to rest? The land itself. The land itself. For the 70th year, they were not going to plant crops. They were not going to work on the land, because the land required that time to be able to reset, if you will, so that the following year it would be once again ready to produce as it always had produced for them. You know what Israel never did? They never allowed the land to rest. Want to guess why? Greed. No one was willing to take a year off from making money, right? Well, what did that show God? They relied more on the money they were making from their crops, and did not trust that God was actually going to provide for them that entire year. How does that show unrighteousness and ingratitude on their behalf? What did they do while they were in the wilderness? How many crops did they plant out in the wilderness? How many cattle did they raise out in the wilderness? How many of their clothes did they make while they're out in the wilderness for 40 years? How many pieces of shoes and sandals that they have to rebuild and fix? For 40 years, God sustained them. He provided food, He provided water, He provided shelter, He provided clothes. 40 years out in the wilderness. And these people didn't trust that God would be able to do it for 1 year after He had already done it for 40. So them not allowing the land to rest was their hesitancy and their unbelief that Hebrews 3:12 warns us against, isn't it? But part of the reason, a major problem that was in Israel as to why this wasn't the case, why they did not learn to trust in Jehovah God, was because there were false prophets who were using the name of God vainly. They were claiming to go in the name of God, but God, first thing He says there in chapter 29 to Shemaiah in verse 29, right? Or excuse me, verse 30 and 31 is, I have not sent him. Have any of you ever had that problem with your son or your daughter? Where you told them one thing, then they went to the other parent and said the complete opposite in your name? You know, again, I'm blessed that I was blessed with a brother whom I learned so much from. Because I learned, I'm sorry?
That's a passage of childhood.
That's a passage of childhood. And Brother Dylan, when your child did that, how did it go for them?
I'd say, ask your mother.
Now look at what God is saying. God, through Jeremiah, told them 70 years. It is necessary so that I can filter out all of the bad seeds from you, so that I can filter out all the lifetime of sin from you, and so that the land will finally rest because you have not allowed it to rest. This 70-year period isn't by accident, and it isn't by choice. It's by necessity. Verse 11, for I know my plan with you. That's what that passage means. You see that? That's God's way of telling the people there's a method, there's a reason why I've chosen 70 years. But in Shemaiah now saying that Jeremiah was the false prophet, and he's using the name of God, claiming that he came in God's name. That's the meaning of using the name of the Lord in vain, by the way. Notice that what Shemaiah is trying to do is he's trying to bring God into his lie. What would have happened if God would have stayed quiet? His name would have been involved, wouldn't it? Hence why verse 30, God responds immediately. I did not send him. He is not my prophet. In doing so, Shemaiah then falsely accuses Jeremiah, doesn't he? And as we've been seeing this whole time, he's trying to discredit Jeremiah. He's trying to take away credibility. What has Shemaiah weaponized? He weaponized hope. He weaponized hope. What do you think they wanted to believe? The prophet saying you will be in captivity 70 years? Or the prophet saying, no, 2 years and we're out? Who were they going to be more willing to believe?
Israel.
Now let's bring it to our time. Which preacher has the megachurch? The one who tells you to repent and be baptized so that your sins will be washed away? Or the one that tells you that God is love and you don't have to do anything because He's already forgiven you? They weaponize hope, you see that? And the way they weaponize hope is they are making you believe They're making you believe that it's all emotional, that there is no logic or reason behind it. You see, God was giving them the 70 years because there was a reason behind it. There was logical reason behind why He was doing, right? But they weren't listening to that because what they wanted to hear was, no, in 2 years God will repent and relent from what He's done, and He's going to let us come back because our God loves us. But the insinuation in that is that the 70 years was not a proof of God's love. We mentioned already that false prophets, false teachers always target the heart, don't they? It's filled with sentiment. It's designed to overwhelm the emotions. And if they believed that God would free them in 2 years, what would happen in year number 3? When they were not free? Well, one, they were going to find out Shemaiah lied to us. But two, who were they going to blame? Some, sadly, were going to become upset and distraught and discouraged with God Himself. So God immediately says, I did not send them. I never said 2 years. They are putting words in my mouth. Brother Kevin?
False teachers weaponize hope. They target the emotions. But they also look for simplicity and ease. They don't make the task harder. A false teacher doesn't say, no, it's not going to be 70 years. It's going to be 100 years. The false teacher always goes for the easy path, the simple path, the one that is more appealing to the emotions, the senses, and the person's life.
And two examples came to my mind when you said that, brother. First, Jeroboam. How did he convince the people that the shrine at Bethel and the shrine at Dan were convenient for them? What did he say?
It is too far for you to go to Jerusalem.
You don't want to make that trip with your animals? Go here. It's just like the one in Jerusalem. The traders and the money exchangers in the temple that Jesus told them, you have turned my father's house of prayer into a den of thieves. Paraphrasing, right? Was it a den of thieves? What were they doing? The same thing Jeroboam did. We know how hard it is, especially for those of you that come from the mountainous regions. We know how hard it is not only to keep those animals alive for the sacrifice, but to keep them whole, without blemish, and without pain. Let me make it easier for you. For the simple price of 2 goats and a dove, you can already have it here, and you don't risk losing anything. And it's just as acceptable as what you would bring. The emotion. The convenience. And as the brother said, it takes out self-sacrifice, doesn't it? The children of Israel needed to be punished. It was their idolatrous ways that got them there. It was their rebelliousness and it was their disobedience that got them there. Once again, notice in our day today, false teachers will not speak about the consequence of sin. They'll mention sin and they'll mention it's sinful, but they will not mention the fact that you still have to deal with the consequences of sin. They won't mention that part. Yes, God forgives us of our sins, but we still have to deal with the consequences, the lasting effects that the sin left, right? Remember, Hebrews chapter 9 teaches us that obedience to the gospel gives us what? A clean conscience, a good conscience. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 through 22 tells us that it does not remove the what? Filth of the flesh. I still need to work out my own salvation. I have to work out in changing those habits. But that's too much work. Changing a lifetime of opinions, changing a lifetime of sin, changing a lifetime of bad habits, that's just too much work. I want a ready now, or as Little Caesars, right, a hot and ready type of gospel. Where I don't have to wait for salvation, it just automatically is given to me. So they weaponize hope. They weaponize hope by making us trust in a lie. Notice what God told Shemaiah here in verse 31. It says, "Thus says the Lord concerning Shemaiah the Nehilamite, because Shemaiah has prophesied to you and I have not sent him, and he has caused you to trust in a lie." By weaponizing hope, they make us trust in a lie. Therefore, this is known as false hope. They give us false hope and they make us truly believe in it. People out in the denominational world, how difficult is it to get them to understand you do not have hope in your current condition? You know, Brother David was reminding me last week about a case where he and I, we had the honor to work together and we're trying to evangelize someone. And it's not the first time nor the last time it's happened to either one of us, I'm sure. And no matter how many times we were able to prove with scripture in hand that they were not in hope, they still chose not to obey. Brother Phil has mentioned the case of his father many times. He's mentioned how his father, and if I misquoted Brother Phil, forgive me, but I remember he's told us here in front of Earl, and then even after teaching his father his gospel, he said, "Well, if I'm going to die and go to hell as a Baptist, then I will die and go to hell." Why didn't he let go of that false hope? Notice how he was weaponized. His hope was weaponized against him, wasn't it? Because he was given false hope. He was made to trust in a lie. Who in here likes hustlers or scammers? Who enjoys receiving those phone calls or those letters from scammers? Raise your hand if you like being scammed for millions or thousands of dollars. Nobody, right? False teachers scam us of our salvation. Do we understand that? False teachers are scamming us and are robbing us of our crown of righteousness. The most valuable thing that God has given us as human beings, it is robbed by false doctrine. Because they make us trust in a lie unless we actually question it and then discover, oh, this is a lie. But this begs the question, how good are they at presenting their case if they make us trust in a lie? If they make us buy from them what is not true? Is that someone you can trust with your most precious possession? How good of a deceiver is a false teacher? How good of a deceiver was Shemaiah the prophet? The Nehilamite, right? How good of a deceiver was he that he was able to convince the people there in captivity that they only had 2 years of that suffering to deal with? You see, brethren, false teachers, when they find people that will lend them an ear, when they find people that will give them a chance to convince them, they thrive. What salesman is going to want to sell someone who questions everything? What salesman is going to want to deal with someone who has all their facts straight and is going to demand logical explanations for what he is selling? False teachers, brethren, are dangerous because they take rights that are not given to them. They weaponize hope, right? Make us trust in the lie. But notice verse 32. "Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will punish Shemaiah the Nehilamite and his family. He shall not have anyone to dwell among this people, nor shall he see the good that I will do for my people, says the Lord." Notice, because he has taught rebellion against the Lord. Who were they rebelling against?
The authority of God.
They were rebelling against God Himself. Those who trusted in a lie, what did they learn? What did they learn? How to rebel against God, right? Notice what God is saying. He has taught rebellion against the Lord. A way of understanding this is that friend who teaches you how to get away with your sins. Go with me to the second book of Samuel. Second book of Samuel. Second book of Samuel, chapter 13. Second book of Samuel, chapter 13, verse 1. After this, Absalom, the son of David, had a lovely sister whose name was Tamar. And Amnon, the son of David, loved her. Amnon was so distressed over his sister Tamar that he became sick, for she was a virgin. And it was improper for Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. Now Jonadab was a very crafty man. And he said to him, "Why are you the king's son, becoming thinner day after day? Will you not tell me?" Amnon said to him, "I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." So Jonadab said to him, "Lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, 'Please let my sister Tamar come and give me food, and prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat it from her hand.'" Then Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill, and when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, "Please let Tamar, my sister, come for me in my sight that I may eat from her hand." And David sent home to Tamar, saying, "Now go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him." So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, and he was lying down. Then she took flour and kneaded it, made cakes in his sight, and baked the cakes. And she took the pan and placed them out before him, but he refused to eat. Then Amnon said, "Have everyone go out from me." And they all went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into the bedroom that I may eat it from your hand." And Tamar took the cakes which she had made and brought them to Amnon her brother in the bedroom. Now when she had brought them to him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, "Come lie with me, my sister." But she answered him, "No, my brother, do not force me, for no such thing should be done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing. And I, where could I take my shame? And as for you, you would be like one of the fools in Israel. Now therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." However, he would not heed her voice, and being stronger than she, he forced her and lay with her. Jonadab not only was his friend, but he was his cousin, wasn't he? Was he a good influence? Did he care about his family? Did he stop to think about the disgrace he was bringing, the shame he was bringing upon his uncle's kingdom? He's going against his uncle, the anointed of God. Not only is he going against his own uncle, he's going against his king. What did Jonadab teach Amnon?
How to do evil.
Rebellion against the Lord, wasn't it? What should Amnon have heard from his friend if Jonadab was indeed his friend? "You're sick. You need to repent." She's my cousin, your sister, your father's daughter. What did Jonadab's advice get Amnon? It got him killed by his own brother's hand. Absalom avenges Tamar. Not only did it get him killed, but Jonadab's advice provoked and caused a civil war between David and Absalom. That's rebellion, isn't it? That's rebellion. You know, when 1 Corinthians 15:33 tells us and warns us that wicked conversations, right? That we need to not listen to them. Here's a perfect example of why. Tamar, on the other hand, did what her cousin didn't. She tried to speak reason to her brother. She tried to make him see. Notice verse 12. It says, "No such thing should be done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing." Verse 14, he would not heed her voice. He was quick to take his cousin's advice. Well, it was what he wanted, right? Jonadab gave him what he wanted. On the other hand, Tamar was trying to give him what he needed. Amnon chose what he wanted, not what he needed. And it led to his death. It led to the dishonor of his sister, dishonor of his father, and it ultimately led to a father and son going to war against each other. One sinner, says the Ecclesiastic writer, right? One sinner can cause much harm. Jonadab taught Amnon how to rebel against God. It was his idea that he followed. It was his prompt that he followed. Those who are in those denominational beliefs that go against what God has established, they are teaching rebellion against God. Those who try to make those people who look after themselves teachers that can only heal their itching ears, and they don't heal them, they just scratch it, right? Notice that they are the same ones that the Bible says they cannot endure sound doctrine. False teachers enable sinners to sin, brethren. False teachers encourage sinners to continue to sin. Because they themselves are sinners, aren't they? But they do not love the sinner. See, the other thing that we see that is dangerous and why they're dangerous, they love sin. A teacher of truth loves the sinner, not the sin. That's why he teaches truth. He teaches it in love, but yet he still has to expose it. And his purpose for exposing it is to correct it. A false teacher hates the sinner and loves the sin. He loves the sin because it makes him profit. And I'll use an example out of the medical world. A doctor who actually cares about his patients will focus on curing his patient, not on how much that patient can make him. A doctor who became a doctor simply because he can make a lot of money from being in the medical world will find a way to heal the symptoms but never cure the disease. Because as long as he has patients who are sick, he will have someone who is paying his fee. Jesus said that he was the great physician, wasn't he? He came seeking those who are sick so that he could heal them. The Pharisees, on the other hand, the Sadducees, on the other hand, the Herodians, right? These sects within the Jewish culture, they weren't trying to heal the true problem of the house of Judah, were they? They just wanted to keep their patients coming back so that they can continue to fill their coffers with their coin. False teachers are dangerous, brethren. They're dangerous, and this is why God speaks so much out against them, because they do not love the sinner. They don't want the sinner to be healed from their spiritual disease. It is not in their best interest. That's why when we study this, we see this, brethren, and we go to the book of Deuteronomy, and notice chapter 13, why God speaks so strongly against these types of apostates, yes? Beginning at verse 1, very, very quickly, because our time is up. If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. A false teacher does not love God. A false teacher only loves what they can use from God, but they don't love God. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear Him and keep His commandments and obey His voice. You shall serve Him and hold fast to Him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage, to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall put away the evil from your midst. The goal of the false teacher is to turn us against God Himself. This is what teaching rebellion means. It turns us against God Himself. And the reason why is because when we turn against God, well, now we can condone sin and we can be accomplices to it. But if we remain in integrity and we stand fast on God's commandments, they will not ever be comfortable because our holiness is too bright for them to see. They want to live in the shadows. They want to operate outside of God's commandments. Verse 6, if your brother, the son of your mother, your son or your daughter, the wife of your bosom or your friend, who is as your own soul, secretly entices you saying, let us go and serve other gods which you have not known, neither you nor your fathers, of the gods of the people which are all around you, near to you or far off from you, from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth, you shall not consent to him or listen to him, nor shall you I pity him, nor you shall spare him or conceal him, but you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. Verse 6 and verse 7 is telling us, even if it's your own father or mother or child, if they're enticing you to turn against me, don't pity them. Many times, brethren, what stops us from following through with God's commandments is that we become sin eaters. We become sin eaters. Unfortunately, our time is up. So we're going to have to start off here. next week. Because many times we do not follow through with what God has commanded us, because it is having to do with family. It is having to do with a friend whom we love as ourselves. It is having to do with our heart, doesn't it? And essentially what God is saying is, you need to strengthen your heart. You need to strengthen your heart. Because in that moment, you're going to have to answer the following question. Do you love him more than me? Do you love her more than me? We'll now bow and have a word of prayer and we'll be dismissed. If you will, please bow with me. Our Heavenly Father and our beloved God, once more, Father, we bow before Thee to give Thee all honor, glory, and praise. Father, as we continue to study Thy Word, please allow us to understand the threat that these agents of falsehood, Father, truly pose and present to Thy church. Lord, that as with Thy people, that we, Father, may seek to stand on Thy commandments and on Thy Word, and not, Father, the lies and the untruths that are spoken by those agents of falsehood. That, Father, we may be children of light, therefore we may walk as light, understanding what Thy will is and seeking to do what is right in Thy sight. That, Father, that we may have the strength of character and that we may have the love, Father, to stand against those who try to entice us and try to lure us away from Thy blessed hand. But, Father, not only that we may stand firm against them, but that we may find, Father, through wisdom, the way to bring them out of their own folly, to bring them out of their own falsehood, Father, so that we can bring them to Thy Son's marvelous light and they too can taste of Thy sweet grace and forgiveness. Father, if we have been afraid of doing so, please forgive us. But grant us, Father, the boldness so that we can always stand firmly in all Thy counsel. And grant us, Father, the understanding, the wisdom to know that, Father, when we seek to stand, Father, and withstand those who teach false doctrine, that indeed we're doing it out of love and not out of hatred nor revenge. That the goal, Father, is to restore them, Lord, because we know that even them, Thou have sent Thy Son to die for them. Because we know, Father, that Thou dost not want the death of the wicked. Thus, we thank You for that great long-suffering. We thank You for that merciful grace. And forgive us, Father, if we have not imitated Thee as beloved children when it comes to these types of situations. Grant us the wisdom and the boldness so that we, Father, may stand boldly in Thy Word. For we pray this in the glorious and mighty name of Thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.